Galatians chapter 5, where we will commence to read at verse 13 and to the end of this epistle. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul, speaking by inspiration, reminds his readers, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Please will you turn with me then to that portion of Scripture which is presently before us in the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, where you will recall the apostle has described the glorious state and description of the people of God and their present condition in this world of being a pilgrim church, a nation within the nations, en route to its heavenly destination. And having expressed this vital doctrine concerning the church, he then goes on by inspiration to guard against certain abuses of that doctrine. He has reminded us of the necessity in verse 13 of submitting ourselves to human ordinances for the Lord's sake. And we considered the full meaning and qualifications to that very important directive. And last Lord's Day, we considered this truth, that it is the will of God that we should behave ourselves in such a way in this world. It is the will of God, particularly, that with well-doing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And we considered how the history of Scripture, and of course subsequently, proves how on many occasions the world at large has been pleased to be willfully ignorant concerning the Lord's people, that they might better slander and accuse them of all kinds of wrong things and speak evil falsely against them. This willful ignorance is an established fact of Scripture and of history. We should expect it to be a noisy ignorance, to be publicly aired, to be verbally discharged against us. It is an ignorance born ultimately of a denial of God. This description, foolish, is used of the world at large, not to indicate any intellectual shortcomings, but rather in the sense that that word is ever used in Scripture to speak of those who would say there is no God. And as our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, if they do not acknowledge God, if they do not acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Master, might we expect them to give any acknowledgement or credence to we who are his servants. This noisy ignorance, then, cannot easily be countered by words or arguments or apologetics. We are told by well-doing to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. It is another of those occasions when that aphorism stands true, that actions speak louder than words. All these things being the will of God. Nothing happening outside of his sovereign purposes or his divine decree. The ignorance of the world, their opposition to us in all the forms that it takes, is subject to his control. So too, it is he that empowers us to live in such a fashion as this and to fulfill his royal law. Verse 16 then presents us with this paradox concerning the Christian, one of many such statements, truths which are at one and the same time applicable to us and yet seem contradictory the one to another, that we are at one and the same time both free and servants. Free and yet servants. And we examined in Romans chapter 6 how these things are both true. We are set free. Free from the penalties and condemnation of the law, which in our sinful state stood against us. We have been discharged. We have been exonerated by that justifying work of God in Christ Jesus. Likewise, we have been freed from any interposition of man upon our religion. We do not, as many of the Jewish readers of this epistle in the first instance had, we do not have any human intervention or intermediate in the exercise of our faith towards God. Still more fundamentally, since salvation, the Lord's people are free from the inevitability of sin, from the inescapable principle of sin. And henceforth, they have that liberty to be the servants of God and the servants of that which is good. But of course, our adversary, the devil, hates this liberty. He hates this freedom which we have in Christ Jesus, the Son, having set us free. And his last trick or masterstroke is to try and make those who are free live as though they were still slaves, and tell them that they should use their freedom to indulge sin and wickedness, since they are free from its consequences. That principle of antinomianism, that doctrine of Balaam, which we find recurring in the scriptures. But no, we who have been set free from those things will henceforth live as the servants of God, the servants of righteousness, knowing that his we are, to whom we commit ourselves and whose law we obey. Now, that clause which concludes verse 16 is the preface to the text which is before us this morning in verse 17. And this well-known fourfold injunction: honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, faced with a text like this, there is perhaps a temptation to seek to over-spiritualize it or to force upon it additional meanings and descriptions which, in all honesty, are not there in the text. It really is profoundly simple and straightforward. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, there is at least one part of this statement which we would say for the Lord's people is absolutely logical and to be expected. Fear God. Fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This, I trust, we have no issue or problem with. Love the brotherhood. This too, we might think, is a natural, or perhaps we should say a spiritual expectation of ourselves as the Lord's people, that there should be this love between us and other of the Lord's people. It is the very essence of that new commandment which the Lord Jesus Christ gave. But honor all men is perhaps more difficult. Indeed, you will perhaps notice from the italics in your authorized version that the original statement might be even more general. Honor all. Even, as the final statement says, honor the king, or to give it its original Greek translation, honor the emperor, who was, of course, Caesar. The simplicity of this highly practical text is a great challenge to us. However, it is prefixed by this part of verse 16, which says, but as the servants of God, honor all men. As the servants of God, love the brotherhood. As the servants of God, fear God. As the servants of God, honor the king. And this it is essential for us to grasp and to understand. Because you see, it is possible for us, on account of our inherent sinfulness and weakness, to fulfill commandments and to behave ourselves in a particular way, but for the wrong reasons. But for the wrong reasons.
Perhaps we think, well, yes, we will certainly honor all men. We will be as nice as possible to the world that is around us, because that is bound to bring us a happier and quiet life. It will save us from any sort of controversy or difficulty or awkwardness with our unbelieving neighbors, with our non-Christian acquaintances. Love the brotherhood. Well, yes, we will try our utmost to be as nice as possible to our fellow Christians, even if perhaps not far below the surface we find them awkward and difficult customers and do not particularly love them at all. But in the interests of church unity, we will make our best effort. We will honour kings, we will honour secular authorities, because, well, perhaps that will see us socially advanced, or it will see us do well in our secular field of work if we are compliant with the edicts and instructions of men. In these situations which I've briefly described, you see, the individual would, at face value, be obeying this commandment which is here before us, but for the wrong reasons. The scripture does not say, honor all men, be respectful, do good unto men and women of the world for your own advantage, for your own happiness, for your own peace and quiet's sake. It says, do it as the servants of God. Do it because God requires it. Do it because God is your master. Do it not to please or comfort yourself, but to please God. Similarly, our love the one for another as Christians should not be on the basis of a mutual attraction, should not be for reasons of expediency and church unity. It should principally be because God instructs us so to do, and because the eye of God, our Master, is upon us as his servants collectively in his churches upon earth. Do you see how this principle applies to each of these instructions? These things are to be done not for our own sakes, not for expediency's sake, not for advantage's sake, but for the sake of God, whose servants we are. Now then, let us look in a little more detail at each of these points. And let us consider firstly this statement, honour all men. Or perhaps even more simply, honour all. And the verb which is used here is very particular, and it is well translated as honour, that we should show the right level of respect, that we should give such dues to our fellow man as is meet, that we should be respectful toward them. Now, there is no doubt but that Peter, in this inspired statement, is speaking about the world at large, is speaking about the multitudes of unbelievers which ever surround the Christian, speak of those who, relative to the peculiar people, to the chosen generation, a holy nation, which is the church, those who are foreigners to it, who are strangers from it. These are persons whom we are to honour, whom we are to respect appropriately, notwithstanding their sin, their worldliness, their unbelief, and indeed their oft-times noisy ignorance and opposition toward us. We are to honour them. God, our Master, requires it of us. Indeed, as we read there in Galatians 5,
the law of God, particularly in its practical applications. The Ten Commandments, especially those six which relate to our dealings with our fellow man, may be comprehended, says the Apostle, in that one statement, in that one simple summary, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Nor was Paul speaking out of turn or inventing some novel doctrine, as he so said, because, as you know, our Lord himself spoke of the first and greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. And he says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The commandments of God are all directed towards this fundamental principle, to our honoring of all men. Not murdering, not coveting, not bearing false witness, not committing adultery. These things are all enshrined in the law of God, that we should honor and respect our fellow man. That is the purpose for which they are given. You see, the Lord is concerned about his people's relationship with the world that is around them. There is no justification whatsoever in Scripture to justify a monastic existence, to justify the lifestyle of a hermit seeking to withdraw from the world altogether, desirable though that might seem to the Christian from time to time. For what forum then for obeying this second great commandment of God? We have to have interaction with the world if we are to fulfill these commandments. And here they are, that we should honor all men. And still we should acknowledge grounds for this honoring even of worldly and unbelieving men and women. Because let us not forget certain fundamental truth which applies to all humanity, not least this, that man is made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God, made intelligent, made cognizant, made body, soul, and spirit, a tripartite nature like to God. And these facts are true of all humanity. They are true of your fellow Christian, but they are also true of an atheistic opponent, an antagonist of the truth. It was as much true as Peter wrote it of an individual like Paul or an individual like Caesar. Being human, being man, both bore something of the image of God. And that is to be recognized, that is to be respected, that is to be honored, especially by us. And why? Because we are the servants of God. God is our master. And if we see a thing which bears his signature, which bears the hallmarks of deity, however marred they might be, however blurred they might have become on account of sin and the fall and the passage of time, yet nevertheless, the hallmarks of deity are there. We are to honor and respect that which is made in the image of God. Indeed, we have also the example of God incarnate in this particular matter. Now, if we think of our relationship with the world at large, and we try to imagine the most difficult circumstances in which to fulfill this commandment, perhaps we might think, well, if there was a man or woman whose opposition towards us was consistently violent, and perhaps over a prolonged period of time, they had done us harm, they had done us hurt, they had
maligned the Church of God consistently and continually, and done it great injury, and were a threat to ourselves, to our liberty, to our lives even. Perhaps then we might be justified in not honoring them. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he looked down upon the city of Jerusalem on one of his final journeys into the capital? And he was caused to say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and persecutest them that are sent unto thee." He looked upon Jerusalem, and of course he, in his omniscience and his divinity, knew all that had ever been perpetrated by the inhabitants of Jerusalem against prophets, against the messengers of God, against godly men and women, not simply for the lifetime of that generation, but for previous generations, for centuries. And what was more, he knew of their disposition towards himself. Not only of their murderous intents, but the fact that they would murderously fulfill them. And he says, "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and yet ye would not." The Lord Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Here is an example of this biblical principle: honor all men. Honor all men. Love thy neighbor as thyself, whoever that neighbor may be. And yet, as the Lord's example stands in that incident, let us not forget that upon arrival in Jerusalem, he did not hesitate to confront the people of that city with their wickedness. You recall with what zeal and fervor, for example, he overturned the tables of the moneylenders and condemned them for turning his father's house into a den of thieves. Is this really compatible with honoring all men? My friends, it most certainly is. For there in the book of Leviticus, where these laws are again spoken of, we are reminded, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then, within a couple of verses of that statement, we are told, "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." My friends, we are not honoring our fellow man if we are dishonest with him. We are not honoring our fellow man if, in the interests of a happy relationship, we are silent on vital doctrines which affect him. Here is the vital balance that is to be struck. Yes, we are to honor all men, whilst at one and the same time remembering that we are the servants of God. A God who has declared his law, a God who has declared the consequences of not fulfilling his law, a God who has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world and the man by whom he will do it. You see, to come back to a verse we previously considered, we are to have our conversation honest. Among the Gentiles, there is to be a consistency, an integrity about our witness. Not to connive with their transgressions, not to wink at their iniquity. That is not to honor man. That is not to love our neighbor. If we allow them to perpetuate their sins and continue in their folly without the slightest word of rebuke. Oh, the scriptures choose their words with great care and great precision. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. It is to be observed that the word here translated brotherhood occurs only twice in the New Testament, and it is a particularly strong expression. It means a fraternity. It means a unity of brethren. It means, to use that Shakespearean expression, a band of brothers. This is what is here referred to. And of course, in this statement, the apostle by inspiration is speaking particularly of the church. Those whom he has already referred to as a chosen generation, that is to say, having one father, hence being all of one generation, and in consequence, brethren and sisters, one of another. Love the brotherhood, he says. And you will notice that there is a difference here in the verb that is used. It is honour all men, it is honour the king, but it is love the brotherhood. There is to be a difference, there is to be a marked distinction between our relationship with the Lord's people and our relationship with the world. And my friends, here is a particular challenge for us, because I wonder, is this true in our own lives and experience? Do we hold for our fellow Christians, perhaps even within this local church, any greater degree of emotion or affection or indeed love than we would for another man or woman of the world? Are we conscious of any difference, of any priority even, in our relationship with our Christian brethren and sisters, over and above that which we have, let us say, with unsaved members of our own families, or with close acquaintances and colleagues in the workplace, or with our neighbours in a logistical and geographical sense surrounding us in our home? Because the words of this text show us that there should be a difference. There has to be something more existing between the people of God one with another than exists between them and the world. And if such a relationship, if such affection is absent, then it is a sad sign of their spiritual health. We are to love the brotherhood. Now, this statement, of course, came with particular force and relevance to Peter's readership in the first century, because he was writing to that mixed readership. He was writing to individuals who were in many instances strangers one to another, strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and so on. He was speaking to a readership comprised of those who originally had been Jews and others who originally had been non-Jews. Hence this great emphasis laid upon the fact that now in Christ they were one generation. They were all one family. They were brethren and sisters, one of another. And indeed, it is a truth borne out in so many parts of the New Testament epistles, not least this, of course, in Colossians chapter 3, where the apostle there reminds us this: lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, Colossians 3 verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The word discrimination is much misused and maligned in society in the modern day. It is worth us registering that discrimination in itself is neither a positive nor negative thing. It means simply to distinguish between one thing or another, to discern between one thing or another. And it is right, according to Scripture, that we exercise such discernment.
You will observe that Paul does not hesitate to speak of those who were Jews, who were Greeks, who were Scythians, who were barbarians, who were circumcised, who were uncircumcised. He does not hesitate to use these terms. He identifies them as being, as having been those things. But what he here indicates is that none of those categories are prejudicial in the context of the church. None confer any particular advantage or disadvantage, any kind of a precedence in the church of God. Because the people of God, having all equally been created anew, are all equally one chosen generation under one Father, namely God. And henceforth, those statements, those terms, those labels, those categories which defined them before, or defined them in the world, or defined them nationally or naturally, have no place in the context of the church. Henceforth, they are to love one another equally as brethren. And this is the fundamental truth being expressed to us here. That within the Church of God, there is to be this equality of love and affection to one another as we recognize ourselves all to be part of that same chosen generation. Part of the children given unto God in Christ Jesus, as Hebrews speaks of it. Now, my friends, here is a challenge, here is a vital injunction to us as the Lord's people. We acknowledge what we are by nature, by birth, in terms of nationality, perhaps, in terms of gender, in terms of society, and so on. But none of these things must be prejudicial within the church. None of these things must become defining within the church. And my friends, let me speak to you of one particular way in which this commandment is sadly infringed and this instruction is jeopardized within so much of modern Christendom. The scriptures acknowledge that we, on account of sin, are prone to sectarianism, are prone to a cliquey behavior, are prone to have those whom we like and those whom we like less. We have a natural and sinful tendency towards these things. Consider what hazard then is done in those churches who seem determined to divide up their congregation into as many compartments as possible and into as many segments as possible. We will have a work for the young people. We will have something separate for the old people. We will have something separate for the women, something separate for the men. We will have something separate for those who speak one language and something separate for those who speak another. Instead of assembling ourselves together, we will break up into house groups for worship. And it seems that they are determined to carve up the people of God into as many segments and sections as possible. A breeding ground for division, for cliquey behavior, for unnecessary strife and controversy. My friends, the glorious truth concerning the Church of God is that henceforth, young, old, male, female, nationality, social status has no place and most certainly should not become a defining characteristic of one's church members. There is to be unity in the body of Christ Jesus. There is to be love as between brethren and sisters, as being all of the same generation. Oh, what the old Christian has to teach the new believer. What the young Christian has to give in a practical and encouraging sense to the older believer. What women have to give to the church, what men likewise have to give to the church. These things, my friends, are one of the blessed features
of the Lord's people and are to be rejoiced in, not to be divided up. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Fear God. As the servants of God, fear God. This text makes clear that we are to have a relationship with the world. We are to have a relationship with our fellow believers. We are to have a relationship with God. This is vital. This is essential. This is absolutely fundamental. And this relationship with God involves so many emotions and sentiments. But that which is particularly being stressed here is that we should fear God. And again, here is a principle, here is a fundamental truth so often overlooked, that it is right that we should have a fear of God, that we should have that reverential awe of God. This is not something to be refused or to be suppressed or to be denied. It is absolutely essential that we have a fear of God. And we are not to minimize what that word means. If we have any conception of the greatness of God, then we will have to fear him. We will have to fear him. Of course, this particular part of the world affords us with many opportunities to see some wonders of creation. And one can stand at certain points around the local coastline and look out upon the sea. And the sea is immense. One can see the Atlantic Ocean, particularly if a westerly wind is up and the tide is in. And it is a terrifying prospect. It is immense. The power which is involved in the churning of the waves is almost beyond computation. It is vast, beyond the remit of our sight. And one can stand in a state of perfect safety, not in any way endangered by the sea. And yet it is only right that one should feel a certain fear of it. For its sheer scale and greatness and grandeur, and the danger that it might pose if one were cast unprepared into it. Or likewise, one might stand at the top of a cliff, great and vast and high. One is not in any immediate danger of falling from the edge. There is no risk of it suddenly crumbling away. But just by virtue of its sheer height and scale, one feels a awe, a reverential fear even, of that great geological edifice. God is great beyond the description of words. God is great beyond anything which language can rightly comprehend of him, or human thought even begin to calculate. And if we have even the beginnings of a conception of the greatness of God, his infinity, his vastness, the unsearchable, unfathomable, illimitable nature of all his attributes, then, my friends, it must inspire a fear within us. And if it does not, we do not rightly know God. We must fear God on account of the greatness and grandeur of his being. And we must fear God because we are his servants. In the workplace, in the employer-employee relationship, there can be mutual respect, there can be all manner of fellow feeling, there can be a mutual complacency in one another's company. But unless there is an element of respect and reverence of the employee towards the employer, then there will inevitably be a breakdown in that relationship. it will inevitably come around. And alas, so much of modern workplace policy proves this to be so. And nowhere is this more vital for us to grasp than in relation with our state as the servants of God. We are his servants. He is our master. He gives his commandment, his word, his injunctions. It is ours to obey. He will call us to account in the ultimate for how we have served. That is his prerogative. That is his divine right. You know, we read that account of the three servants of a master who departed into a far country and entrusted to them each certain amounts of money. And he told them, occupy until I come. Serve until I come. Function and operate until I come. And you know how there was that one individual who so invested the 5 talents that they gained 5 more, that who invested his 2 talents and gained 2 more, and a third who buried it in the ground. And their master afterward came and called them to account for how they had behaved in his absence. And you remember the protestations of that third individual, who said that he feared his master, knowing that he was a hard man, reaping where he had not sown, and so on. Let me tell you something, friends. That was not the man who feared his master. That was not the man who had reverence for his master. For if he had, he would have labored. If he had, he would have obeyed. True fear of their Lord was manifested in those former two, who did as he has commanded, and whose talents gain more talents. Blessed is that servant, says the Lord, applying it to ourselves. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing. And there is no greater motivation to that service, to that doing, than a right fear of God. My friends, let us not be afraid of the fear of God. Let us not balk at this doctrine of the fear of God. The fear of the Lord, says Solomon, that wisest of men, is the beginning of wisdom. And let me tell you this, particularly in matters of evangelism and in speaking to unbelievers and those whom we desire to see saved. Let us not balk at the subject of the fear of God with them. Because the fear of God is at the beginning of these things. A fear of the Lord is at the commencement of these things. And an individual will never seek God for salvation until he has feared God as the lawgiver and as a judge of all mankind. He will never cry unto God for deliverance until he has cause to reverence and to have awe in God's power and God's greatness. We cannot expect individuals to be brought to God in salvation unless at the very beginning of that being made wise unto salvation there lies a true and biblical fear of the Lord. And so in conclusion this morning, honor the King. Honor the King. Coming back almost to his initial point that one should honor all, the apostle makes a particular application of that original statement. Honor the king. Honor the emperor. Honor Caesar. Those governors of the Roman Empire, that dynasty which reigned over it for the centuries that they did, were wicked and evil men, were sinners of the grossest and most extreme and public order.
Their histories are almost difficult to read for the immorality and the rampant wickedness which they give evidence to. And yet, nevertheless, there is this instruction to the Lord's people that they should show due respect to these human authorities, that they should give that right level of credence, of tribute, of honour to those whose social position, whose position of authority necessitates it. Here is a reiteration in very simple terms of that which we previously saw. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. We are to give honour to those whom God has put in positions of authority, because there can be no power but that which is given by God, to which Christ attested before the judgment seat of one Pontius Pilate, who was about to execute one of the grossest miscarriages of justice that history has known. And yet, to him, the Lord Jesus rendered such honour as was due, not as a subject of Pilate, for he himself was a king, whose kingdom belonged not to this world, but transcended the world and belonged to heaven. Yet nevertheless, the Lord submitted himself there to the ordinance of that very flawed and fallen man. And what responsibility we have to do likewise. Not for our own advantage, not for our own promotion, not for our own social or secular happiness, but as those who are, in the first instance, the servants of God, concerned with the suppression of evil and the exaltation of that that is good and that that does well. Such is the royal law of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And neither should we imagine that this text is exceptional, that this text stands alone. We find it to be the consistent tenor and thrust of so much of the New Testament epistles. In conclusion, let me remind you of how Paul expressed it there in Galatians 6. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And may the Lord help and enable us in the fulfillment of his commandments and for his glory. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn, number 787, reminds us of our status as the people of God. Ye servants of the Lord, each in his office wait, observant of his heavenly word and watchful at his gate. Number 787.
Oh.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.